Amen. Now this evening as we turn to chapter 3, what we see immediately as we turn to the scriptures is that the Apostle Paul is getting back to something which he has dealt with already in the opening chapter. And if you can think back to our opening thoughts in chapter 1, remember how, you know, part of the problem that Paul was dealing with and he was facing in the church was the presence of contention and the presence of division and schism, which in all reality had been tearing the church apart from one place to another. And as you just glance to verse 3 and you read through to verse 7 of chapter 3, you'll see for yourself that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is getting back to as we turn to this third chapter. And so what was happening within the church at this time had created, and not just created, but it was perpetuating much harm, much damage within the fellowship and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's at this stage that the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, reveals to what extent this damage was, and in many ways the effects and the results of the schism and the division and the party spirit and the pride and really the despising of Paul's apostolic authority, many things as we've dealt with already. And the result is the absence of spiritual maturity. Some might even turn it around and say, well, the reality of spiritual immaturity or the presence of spiritual immaturity was contributing towards the contention and so on. I guess it's one and the same thing in many respects. It's all too easy, I believe, for churches and Christians, and we all do this, I think probably preachers are as guilty as anyone when it comes to this. It's all too easy for churches and Christians to be taken up purely with numbers when it comes to church and when it comes to fellowship and the work of God. And the reason why that can become quite a dangerous thing is that it can blindside us to the reality of other problems which will be there in the church at the same time. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't think about numbers. And in some respects, the Church of Christ will think about numbers over a period of time. And if we see numbers within a fellowship dwindling down to an alarming and serious rate, and we see this combined with no signs of life, then, well, we're going to be concerned, and we'd be right to be concerned. So we're not dismissing the numerical side of the church altogether when we turn to our message this evening. However, with that said, very few will look for growth within spiritual maturity, or maturity within the individual Christian, and maturity within the church life of the Christian family. And in fact, this area of crisis has the potential for much more harm. And I know that's a strong thing to say this evening, but I want you to think as to why I'm saying this. Because a church may rely on its size. You see, when a fellowship, and we have to face up to this ourselves as a denomination, we see some of our works, whether it's in the mainland or other places, and they get to a place where numbers are alarmingly low and small, that's something which is quite obvious. And the moment it gets to that place, we start to have concerns and we raise questions and maybe there's inquiries and all sorts of things take place because you're faced with something you can't deny. So you've got a problem right before your eyes and you have to try to deal with it as best as you can. You can't bury your head in the sand. But the danger with ignoring the lack of spiritual maturity in the church is that a church doesn't have to be just our own. It could be any Christian church, any assembly of the saints. And there may be an over-reliance on size and wealth and popularity and even things like social footprints or imprints in the life of the community. And when all of these things are in place, the natural conclusion is, well, you've got all of this happening, so they must be spiritually mature. Now, that's a mistake that everyone can make, and that's not the case. I believe when you look at the church at Corinth, I don't think there's anything within this first letter to suggest that we're dealing with a dwindling church numerically. And I try to make the point, as I did my introduction to this book, is that when you think of the history of Corinth, and remember, it's only a few years after Paul had been here, that this was numerically a thriving church. There were many here from all angles, all quarters, all backgrounds. And so it was popular. There were many there. There'd been professions and numbers have been saved, and people have been coming in from the synagogue, and so on. And in addition to this, as we shall see in our studies, well, they were exhibiting gifts. You've got the whole problem of tongues. Remember, the difficulty wasn't they weren't actually speaking in tongues. They were. They had that sign gift that was for the time. It was the abuse of it. It was the wrong use of it. So here was a church that numerically had much, and they had something of an impact, and they had an influence. But right here in chapter 3, they had all of these things, but they were spiritually immature. Now that's equally as an alarming reality as a dwindling church as well. So both things are areas that need to be considered and looked into. I don't want us to miss this one this evening. It's precisely what the Apostle Paul is dealing with. There might be much noise, but when all is said and done, there is a discovery made that there is an alarming absence of spiritual maturity. Now, that can be true of a collective body of Christians such as ourselves, but also remember, beloved, and I speak to my heart and yours this evening, it can also be true within the individual Christian. And so that the study this evening searches us collectively as a church, but also inwardly as professing Christians as well. So as we look at verses 1 to 4, first of all, notice Paul's grievance, which brought a rebuke. Paul's grievance, which he expresses in verse 1, it brought with it a rebuke. Now, what I will say this evening is that when Paul brings this grievance to their attention, he does it, first of all, lovingly. He does it very gently, he does it very carefully, and he does it lovingly. And there's so much to learn from that. You look at verse 1. And how he begins it, and I, so he is carrying on, but now he asserts this reference, and I, brethren, and we know that when Paul used that style of terminology, it is affectionate, it is loving, it is careful. There is a gentle but firm nature in which Paul is addressing this great problem here. And it's quite an opening statement, isn't it? Because Paul could have been forgiven for going on sort of the extreme defensive. His name had been sort of muddied. His office had been sort of sneered at to some extent. There was division left, right, and centre. People following Peter, people following Apollos, people following Paul, and people of a very super spiritual nature saying, well, we don't have any such influences, we're of Christ. It was a really messy situation within the church. And Paul was at the centre of the attack, undermining his authority. And I think if I was in that situation, it could be very easy to go straight into, well, let me defend myself mode. But he doesn't do that from a sort of a carnal, material way. He establishes his authority as an apostle, but it's not about his personality as such. Listen how he writes here. And I, brethren, it's a gentle, loving approach. It's a bit like what we considered back in chapter 1, verse 4, when he said, I thank my God on your behalf. This wasn't just a tactic to soften the blow. He genuinely did thank God for what he could see in them, those things which he had known and realized in those early days. Despite the serious nature of this problem, there was not a harsh, obnoxious approach, or, as I said, one where there is to the extreme self-defense. He views the whole fellowship as the visible body. And this is so often how we must approach other believers, other Christians, situations that will and may arise in the church, that we view each other as part of the same body. You know, when you do that, it changes your outlook. So he says, and I, brethren, because we're brethren in Christ. And even though he's not saying every single person that would sit on the chair up here in Corinth is going to be saved. Many of them would be saved. Many of them were converted. And there was much to concern them. But he comes lovingly to them because he sees that visible body as a professing body of brethren and sisters in Christ. You see, the medicine still needs to be given, but the spoon was not being forced into the mouth. We've all been in situations maybe when we're children and dear mom or dear dad wants to get medicine to us and it's sort of being crammed into our mouth. And it doesn't work, does it? You know, it has to sometimes be gently coaxed in and encouraged. And I'm saying Paul rewards with sweets here, but that's what we do, don't we? There's a gentle approach in what you're doing here. So when he brings a grievance, he's not trying to bury the matter. He's not trying to hide from a very difficult situation, But he does approach them lovingly. And I've got to learn from that as a pastor, and we all have to learn from that as Christians. But then he does bring the grievance faithfully, because that's what we see here. That's the crux of the verse. And so Paul faithfully addresses the matter. Now, we already know what the matter is because I mentioned it. So what is the matter? What's the problem? It's the absence of spiritual maturity and growth. But I want you this evening to look more closely as to exactly what it means, so that we can try to deal with it if ever it materializes, or if it is present within our own hearts and lives. It is clear to see that Paul explains a could not in his ministry because of their have not. So what do you mean by that? Look at verse 1. If you remove brethren from the equation, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, because you have not. And that's what is inferred. Because you're carnal, you're babes in Christ. You don't have that degree of spiritual maturity required. So I could not and I cannot because you are not. So that's the platform with which Paul begins this grievance, which he's now sharing with them very faithfully. But what did it actually mean? And we look at the word carnal, I think that confuses many people, because sometimes we take words in Bible and we always think it must mean the very same thing every single time. Well, I think by now we know that it doesn't. And the context will always help you with the meaning of the word. So sometimes carnal will mean entirely of the flesh in this world. You know, carnal may well refer to someone who isn't regenerate, who isn't saved, who isn't a Christian. And in some cases we can use that word, but the reason why we can't use it here is because we know that from what follows on. So when Paul mentions carnal here, it's not that he's saying, you know, you're carnal as in you're unsaved. We say, well, why? How do you know that? Because he's addressing differences among Christians. Remember back in chapter 2, the distinction, the difference was between natural man, spiritual man. So the mind or the life that wasn't regenerate and the one that was. Chapter 3 isn't like that. Now he's focusing upon the professing Christian body. And he says, amongst those who profess to be Christians, there are those who are babes in Christ. And you shouldn't still be babes in Christ. You should have grown, you should have developed. And so the way in which Paul emphasizes that is to say that you're acting still carnally. You're acting in a carnal manner. You're still thinking and not operating in a way that is godly. You're thinking in a worldly way. You're not showing maturity. And again, if you go through the chapter, you'll see yourself that he is specifically talking about believers. He mentions brethren. Okay, so we know he's addressing Christians. Look at verse 9. We are laborers together with God. So it's the same people he's talking to. Verse 9 again, ye are God's husbandry. Verse 16, ye are the temple of God. He hasn't moved away, it's still the same people. Those are titles that don't belong to people who aren't saved. People who are not saved are not God's husbandry. People who are not saved are not temples of God in whom the Spirit of God dwells. So really important you see that when he mentions carnal in verse 1 and then verse 3, what he's saying here is that I'm speaking to you as those who are acting in a carnal, worldly manner, and you're showing no growth. And he actually specifies the main problem in his grievance at the end of verse 1, because he qualifies it. He says, even as unto babes in Christ. So you can see they are believers, but they're babes in Christ. Some might say, well, what's wrong with that title? Aren't we babes in Christ? I mean, isn't that what the Bible speaks about when it comes to Christians? You know, in some settings, the phrase a babe in Christ is perfectly fine. Someone that newly comes to the faith. We've got all the right reasons to say that's a babe in Christ, because that's what they are. And we don't expect anything else but that from them. We were all in that place, weren't we? we came to faith, maybe in our teenage years or childhood or adult years, and we were babes, we were toddlers in the Saviour. Peter says, as newborn babes, 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, he doesn't rebuke them. He didn't say you shouldn't be newborn babes. He says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. But here's the connection to our passage, that ye may grow thereby. But we know from Paul's words here in chapter 3 that he's not sort of gently saying, you're a babe, don't worry, you'll grow in time. He's actually rebuking them. It's a reproof. It's an indictment. This should not be the case. They were showing a childlike mentality when they had been grounded in the faith long enough to be acting as men within their understanding. One Bible commentator, Jeffrey Wilson, said this: immaturity during infancy is normal, but if that condition is unduly prolonged, the result is monstrous. Life must develop. And that's precisely the grievance that Paul brings to the church at Corinth here. And what we have to admit this evening, and I gave a little thought to this, to word it as carefully as I possibly can, we have to admit, at the very least, that this is incredibly challenging. Because what it does ask of the Christian church, no matter how big or small we are, or how long we've been saved for, is has there been a growth within our individual Christian life? Or do we still think and act as babes in Christ? That's not for me to pinpoint and accuse anyone this evening, but it is a question to ask ourselves. It's not something really anyone wants to admit. But what you'll find here is that so many of the problems were really drawn from this reality that they were babes and they've had time to grow and they haven't. And Paul says, look at the mess. Look at the harm. Look at the division. And so this was a grievance. A grievance which he brings to them. But notice, secondly, Paul has a strategy in verse 2 by which he explains his reasoning. His strategy is verse 2. It's a strategy he's been using for a while, and the sad thing is he has to keep on using it because things haven't changed. You know, I believe Paul mentioned this, all that he says in his verses, and verse 2 especially. I believe he mentioned this because among the many accusations which came Paul's way, and there were many, weren't there? You know, people are rejecting his authority and so on. But there were those that accused Paul, maybe those of the sort of Gentile, philosophical manner, and they accused Paul of being too elementary. That's the word that we want to use, too basic. You're too basic, Paul, in preaching. You're too elementary. You're not giving us deeper things, more mysterious things. And Paul actually is coming back and he's saying, well, you know what? I couldn't do anything else because you're not able to handle anymore. You can't cope with this. You're not spiritually mature. That's what he said. I fed you with milk and not with meat. That's not something to be proud of in this context. That's not something to celebrate. Paul is rebuking them. He's saying, I fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto, it's an old English word, you've got your margin there, until now, ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Christians, you see this? The problem was past, the problem was still present, and it hadn't gone anywhere. And I think if we're all similar in certain ways of life, you'll know what I'm saying here. There is sometimes a tendency to accept things as failings in the past as an easier thing to do than to face up to the problem within the present. Now, Paul is doing both. He says that this has been your problem. You know why I've always preached as I preached? And you know why it's always been a very elementary type of ministry compared to maybe other letters he wrote to other churches or how he dealt with others? Because you weren't able to take any more, and you still aren't. You're still like this. And that's probably the thing that hurt the most. That they were being confronted. But we can speak in tongues, and we're wealthy, and we've got great numbers. No, you're still children, and you understand it. You yet you haven't grown. It doesn't matter how old you are or how long you've been in Corinth. You're still like this. And if you pay attention to what Paul will have to do because of this grievous absence of maturity, then you see instruction for how to rectify it. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. So again, the question for us this evening as we study is this: what does that mean? When he says, I fed you with milk and not with meat, well, it's important that we eliminate what is not meant. I personally believe, and thankfully I've got the backing of a lot of commentators on my side, so I'm happy to say this with confidence, it cannot mean that there are some parts of the Bible or doctrines which new believers, or some say children, can never be exposed to. Now, I've heard some say that. I don't agree with it. I believe all the Bible is for every Christian. I believe that the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, is for every Christian. And you can teach it to children, and we do when there's catechisms and confessions and so on. And we are to, because God has given it. Not for the church to dissect and put into segments and say, you know what, let's just remove that part of the Bible because they're not ready for that, you know. And that's only for really sort of highly privileged Christians. But we're just focused on this part of the Bible, and that's what will feed them and teach them. I do not believe that's what he means when he speaks of milk and then meat. The Bible, as I said, is for every Christian, irrespective of age or how long they've been saved. And probably one of the other areas of concern in the professing church is that there is a tendency to keep parts back from the Bible because of that sort of fear. And it's not justified. And it's not there in Scripture. Now, to illustrate this, remember how the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. I'm always amazed by this. Nicodemus, although he was seasoned in life and acquainted with the Old Testament and religious and good and kind and so forth, he wasn't saved, okay? Wasn't saved. So he wasn't regenerate. He didn't have the Spirit of God dwelling. He wasn't even a little babe in Christ. He was still dead in his sins prior to speaking to our Savior. And when the Lord speaks to him, yes, there's the simplicity and the beauty of the John 3:16. But then there's also the statements, ye must be born again. Regeneration. There's the sovereignty of the Spirit of God. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou canst not tell. You know, that's demonstrating the sovereignty of the work of the Spirit of God. There's substitution, there's vicarious atonement. There's the brazen serpent. There's even verses like this, John 3, verse 13. He says to Nicodemus, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. That those are remarkable statements, so to a man who wasn't even at that moment, I believe, converted. Thank God, I certainly believe he was saved afterwards. And we trust even in the light of these words. But the Savior didn't keep back those truths. Rather, became the means of speaking to Nicodemus and opening his understanding. So whenever Paul says here, I fed you with milk and not with meat, there is not, as some might suggest, that, you know, parts of the Bible that we section off and put a barrier and say, you know what, let's wait 20 years before we tell you about those sort of things in the Christian life. That's what cults do, to be honest. That's what cults do. That's not what the Christian church should do. Also, there are not higher hidden realms of experience which a select few are privileged to. So we can dismiss all of that from our minds this evening. Rather, the general consensus is this, and I believe it's the right one, is that when he mentions milk and meat, it's not so much what is being taught, but how you're teaching it, how you're explaining it. And when you think of what milk is, you think of the analogy here. It's very helpful to us because, well, what is milk? It's food. What is meat? It's food. But when it comes to milk, it's in its most simple form. And if you were to take the analogy a bit further forward, wouldn't have it in the Bible, but you get children at sort of toddler stage and you start to puree the food or mash the food up, or you try to, and it gets thrown back at your face every few moments, and you get exasperated and throw a bit of broccoli at their head and walk off. But you're getting to the next stage. You're making it lumpier. And then you get them solids, and it's always food, It's always a substance, but it's how you're giving it to them. It was John Calvin who said this. And by the way, I've got him on my side, so I'm okay. I'm in good company this evening. John Calvin said this: Christ is milk for babes and strong meat for men. Isn't that lovely? Christ is milk for babes and strong meat for men. What he's saying is, we're always preaching the whole Christ. So when it came to the Apostle Paul here, Paul is saying, look, for as long as I've known you, Corinth, I've always preached Christ, but I've recognized, whether it's the beginning when many of you were first saved, but I looked and I watched and I saw there was not really the growth, and there became the divisions and the schisms and the harm, and I just had to keep going back to the basics because you're not ready for more of Christ, in a sense. I preached him, but in the most simple way. And that was a reproach to them. There was not the ability, there was not the appetite, in a sense, to go deeper into the things of God and know even more of Christ. I think Hebrews could help us here. I don't have all the time to deal with it, but Hebrews 6 verse 1 is an example where the apostle, Billy Paul again, says, therefore leaving the principles and the doctrines of Christ. He doesn't mean abandoning. He says, look, you've got the principles, let us go on unto perfection. More of Christ. And in fact, Hebrews as a book is a great illustration, because the concept of, for example, Christ as our high priest in its basic elementary form is for everyone to understand. We've got one who represents us. But there's so much more in that subject, isn't there? As our high priest, as all that it pertains to, what the office involves, a full development of it, the perfection of understanding regarding these things. And here was a church. It doesn't matter how many they had or what gifts they could have. They were missing out on so much because of their division. And Paul says, I've just had to feed you with milk. I wanted to come with the more weightier doctrines of that same Christ that I was preaching unto you. I still preach the whole Saviour. Still preach the whole truth, but there's so much more. But you weren't ready. You're not ready. And the alarm bell is ringing because they're spiritually immature. Paul is therefore saying, I give you milk. I present truths in an elementary way, the truth of God's word, which is fine during early stages of your life. But the fact that I have to still keep doing this is a concern. You know, if you have a little baby and you give them milk, well, that's good, but you've got to move on. You've got to be able to take more, in a sense, of that same food. So I wonder, when we look at the Christian church today and we look at just the length and the breadth of our country and the whole Christian church in general, I sometimes wonder, and probably I ask the question myself, how much are we still on the milk? You know, and we can go 30 years and as long as we just hear sort of the very, very simple things, that's fine. But just going deeper into who Christ is, the work of the Spirit, the Word of God, whatever is mentioned, it's certainly questions to ask, aren't they? Paul's strategy shows his reasoning. But then, as I finish, beloved, Paul's observation prompted a response. Look at verse 3 and 4. I think probably we'll look at this a bit more next time because it leads into verses 5 and 6 and so on. But notice how the effects of prolonged infancy in the faith also correlate to the evidence of acting carnally. I'll try to explain it a bit more. You see, where there is envying, where there is strife, where there is division, Paul is saying you're walking as like the world, you're carnal, okay? And you're not, therefore, mature. Really, two issues are coming to a head here. Again, if I pick on children, mine especially, you know, we often say that tantrums and squabbling and falling out, and he did this and she did that, and I didn't hear him say, it goes on. You can tell I'm stressed from the last few days with my children here. They're coming into my sermons far too much. You know, but what you do is you sit down at the end of the day And you talk about these things and you just put it down, they're children. It's immaturity, it's what they do. There are things, I think it was a brother Stephen Pollock, we used to talk about this, and he says it's hard, you know, as a parent, distinguishing between what is sinful and what is just the behaviour of a child. That's a hard thing to sometimes distinguish between, because they can get really close to the middle of what those two things are. But that's right, sometimes it's just because they're children, and sometimes it's because it is a wrong thing to do, and sometimes it's a wrong thing to do in a childish manner. It's hard. That's my burden off my chest this evening. You can pray for me afterwards. But, you know, we smart this, don't we? But here's the sad reality in the church. And sure, we can all think about it. Maybe it's been us on occasions. Maybe it's been other Christians. Paul is saying here, look at this. Of all the things he could pluck up and put into the focus and say, look at what's wrong with you. He says, where there is envying, where there is strife, where there is division. You know, you could almost have read it, squabbling, tantrums, falling out. This is immaturity. You're not mature. You're not reconciling. You're not at peace one with the other. And you're not at peace with one with the other, and you don't have the appetite. No wonder you're in the mess that you're in. That's how he's dissecting the problem here. And all the time, this worldly, carnal environment exists. Not only will it be a lack of peace and blessing, but it means the individual Christian will never be in a place where they develop and grow in grace. So what is our response? Because his observation prompted a response. And he's going to deal with it more as he goes through the chapter. But if we do find ourselves in that dilemma, and we do find we're given to strife and envy and jealousy and division and contention and awkwardness and backbiting, whatever it is, and we find that we just sort of never really want to go on and are able to go on and deeper into things of God, well, the answer is actually quite simple. You put away the envy and the strife and the division and the things that are contentious. And when you put that away, you create an appetite to know more of Christ and more of his word. And there's more room made for him in your life. And by that, we're able to move from a place of being babes, and we shouldn't be babes in Christ anymore, to become, as the Bible says, men or mature in our understanding. So spiritual immaturity or spiritual maturity is absent in the church. Tragically, it was in Corinth. Truth be told, I think probably in the professing church far and wide, it's the same. It really is. But I pray that God will give us, you know, week after week, we go through the years of the fellowship, and we go through the study of God's word, an appetite for him more and more. And it will be a blessing to us. May God bless those few thoughts to our hearts this evening.